And there's that last sentence there, should I not be concerned about that great city? It's a wonderful last sentence to the book. I want you to imagine for a moment that after church tonight I go for a wander down to Riverside and I start yelling, 40 days and God is going to turn the city over. And as I kind of wander down Riverside, I make my way into the square, and all the way I'm yelling, turn to God, he's coming in judgment. And people start kind of following me, and people are crying, weeping. Some are praying loudly, God, no, have mercy, God, forgive us. And by the time I kind of get to Latimer Square on the other side of the city, the TV cameras have arrived, and my voice is heard over kind of every TV channel and radio station in the country. Turn to God, he's coming in judgment in 40 days, he's going to turn this country over. And only a few hours later, Christopher Luxon, our Prime Minister, comes across the television with a live update, but he's not wearing his usual tie and suit. He's looking dishevelled with red eyes because he's been weeping. And he makes a very serious statement. He says, New Zealand, we've sinned against God Almighty. We must all turn to God so that he might forgive us, or he's going to wipe us out. And as people hear that message, every person in our country turns to God. Can you imagine it? I can't. Like, it seems pretty unreasonable, doesn't it? And yet that is what happened in 760 BC in the city of Nineveh. The whole city, from the king to the beggar on the street, repents and turns to God, because God's prophet Jonah goes through the city warning them that judgment is coming. Now, you might remember the story so far. God first sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh to tell them judgment was coming in chapter 1, verse 1. But Jonah runs in the opposite direction. He doesn't want to do it. And the reason he doesn't want to do it is because the nation of Nineveh were a truly wicked nation. They were a nation that let no other nation stand in their way. They were known for a reputation for raping, pillaging, and murdering other people. And they'd especially done that to the people of Israel, of which Jonah was a part. And so when Jonah, this Israelite prophet, is sent to the enemy Nineveh and said, tell them to repent, he's like, no way, let them burn. And he gets on a boat and he runs in the opposite direction. But God comes chasing after him in chapter 1. He sends a storm. And in order to save their own lives, the sailors in the boat pick Jonah up and throw him into the water. And the sea grows calm. Jonah sinks to the bottom of the ocean. And as he's lying on the bottom of the ocean, he finally realizes that actually he needs God's mercy as well, not just the people of Nineveh. And so he cries to God for help. And Jonah is then saved by God as God sends this big fish to swallow Jonah. And from inside the fish, Jonah prays the prayer of chapter 2, which we looked at last week if you were with us, where he praises God and he says those wonderful words, salvation belongs to the Lord. Now Jonah's in the fish for 3 days and three nights, and then the fish vomits. Love that. Vomits. You hear it? It's good. It's like, it's big. And out comes Jonah onto dry land, and Jonah finally goes to the city of Nineveh, as he should have done in the first place. Now that he's experienced the grace and mercy of God himself, he is ready to preach about God's grace and mercy. And so Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh, and he warns them that God is coming in judgment. And the whole city believe him. They turn to God, and they cry out for mercy, just as Jonah had done from the bottom of the ocean. They cry for mercy, and God, in his relentless grace, has mercy on them. So in chapter 3, verse 10, we read, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. The story of Nineveh turning to God teaches us about God's heart for people. God's heart is that he wants people to be saved. He does not want anyone to face his righteous anger at their sin. Rather, he longs that people would turn away from their sin and turn to him for mercy. And that's why he sends this warning to Nineveh through his prophet Jonah. He doesn't have to. He could have just smoked the city in their sleep, and he would have been right to do it because they were a wicked, godless city. But he doesn't. He warns them judgment is coming. Why? So that they might turn back to him. And they do. And as soon as they do, God welcomes them. He forgives them. He has mercy on them. Why? Because that is what God is like. it is an amazing story of God's relentless grace, that he would have mercy even on the people of Nineveh, even on the people who had been so wicked towards his own people Israel. It's a story about how merciful and loving God is and how ready God is to forgive anyone who comes to him seeking forgiveness. And it may be that in the room tonight there are people here who've never done that. Well, God is waiting. He is waiting. He is ready to forgive you for your sins, and he is waiting for you to come to him and acknowledge your need for him to do so. You see, God's heart is a heart for lost people, longing to see people come back to him and receive salvation. That's certainly how God reveals himself to be here in the story of Jonah. And it's also how God reveals himself to be in the man Jesus, who is the one greater to Jonah. You see, Jonah just kind of points us forward 760 years to Jesus. And so we read in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." You see, God loves people who are lost so much. He wants to have mercy on people so much that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to die in our place, to seek and save the lost. And just like Jonah warned of judgment, so Jesus spoke about God's judgment. More than anyone else in the Bible, Jesus speaks openly and often about the reality of hell. He describes how awful it will be for you and I and anyone who stands before God unforgiven. He describes hell using the most awful metaphors, saying that it's like a place of darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place that will be so painful that it'll be like being thrown into an everlasting fire. It'll be a place where people face God's anger forever. But Jesus doesn't delight in hell as he describes it like this. No, he's warning us. Jesus doesn't want you to end up in hell. It's a loving warning. He warns us that you will end up there if you keep rejecting God and refuse to come back to him. You see, no one has to go to hell because Jesus came to face hell for us. Because God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. So whoever turns to him for mercy and forgiveness will receive it. So the heart of God, which we see here in the book of Jonah, is the same heart of God which we see even more clearly in the person of Jesus. It is a heart that warns people of his judgment to come so that they might turn and be saved. It's a heart that longs to forgive the sins of people. And the question for us tonight is that our heart? Is God's heart our heart? God's heart is this longing for people to have mercy, to receive his mercy. Is that your heart? Is that your longing? Is the thing that you want more than anything else in this world that people would come to know and experience the mercy of God? Because if that is the heart of God, then surely that should be our heart too, shouldn't it? A heart that loves the lost. A heart that will do anything and everything we can to call people away from judgment and towards grace. Now, as I look around the room tonight, I know that for some of you, this is true. Like, some of you really have given your life to this. This is your heart. Your heart does reflect the heart of God, and you work hard. You give your money generously so that people can hear about Jesus, and you make the most of every opportunity. You long for people to come to know Jesus. But as I look around, I also worry that, well, many of us don't get this. That our lives are not shaped by this heart for the lost, not really. Now, I know that it's a rebuke, but I've felt the rebuke myself from Jonah chapter 3 and 4, and so I'm speaking to myself as much as anyone. You know, I mean, of course, we know that God wants to save people. We'd be really happy if someone comes to know Jesus, but we're doing very little to make that happen. It's not really what shapes our lives. It's not really what's on our heart. Our heart doesn't match the heart of God. And so we need to learn from Jonah. Because here in chapter 4, God goes to work on Jonah's heart. Jonah's heart is not like God's heart. And so when God has mercy on Nineveh, instead of being filled with joy and praising God that the people listened to him instead of murdering him, Jonah sulks. We're told in chapter 4, verse 1, that he was greatly displeased and he becomes very angry. He throws a little hissy fit. Like he's like a little two-year-old throwing a tantrum, stomping his little feet. Well, I knew you'd do this, God. You're too kind, God. You're such a softy God. They should be rotting in hell, God. I knew you'd show mercy. You make me sick, God. I'd rather die. I knew you'd have mercy on them. And then he just kind of storms off in verse 5. He kind of builds himself this little shelter and sits under the shade of the shelter that he's built and sits back to watch. And he's hoping that maybe God will change his mind. That maybe God will go, oh yeah, Jonah's right, I've been a bit soft. Burn them! You know, like he's hoping God's going to do a U-turn and come in judgment and smite them. You know, Jonah actually reminds me of a story Jesus told. You know the story? The prodigal son. If you don't know the story, don't worry, you can look it up later, but remember that the prodigal son comes home and the father welcomes him and the older brother goes out and sulks. He doesn't think the father should have shown mercy to the younger son. Well, Jonah is like the prodigal son. He can't understand why God would have mercy on such wicked people. So we need to ask the question, what's wrong with Jonah? Why is his heart so far from God's? God's heart longs to save people, but Jonah's heart longs that they face judgment. What's his problem? Well, before we think about what Jonah's problem is, notice what it is not. Jonah's problem was not a theological problem. It wasn't that Jonah didn't kind of know or understand God. Jonah was not a theological liberal. Jonah holds fast to biblical truth. In fact, Jonah agrees with God on several things here in the book. First, Jonah and God agree that the people of Nineveh are wicked and deserve judgment. There's no arguing that. That's true. You have a look back at chapter 1, verse 2, where God sends Jonah and he says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. You see, Jonah and God agree that the people are wicked, that they deserve judgment. They deserve to be punished. Secondly, Jonah agrees and knows that God can save rebels miraculously. He knows that God can save people who've sinned. He knows it because he's experienced it. He rebelled against God. He tried to run away from God, but God saved him from the bottom of the ocean. And so from the belly of the fish, Jonah cried out, salvation comes from the Lord. Jonah knows that. So Jonah and God both know that God can save wicked and rebellious people. Thirdly, they agree that God's nature is to be gracious and merciful. Jonah knows that. And so he says to God in chapter 4, verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. You see, Jonah was an Israelite. He was one of God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And so Jonah knew what God was like, because God had revealed himself to the Israelite people. God had been merciful and compassionate to the nation of Israel. He'd saved them from slavery in Egypt. He'd given them a land of their own. God revealed himself to be a God like this, gracious, compassionate, and slow to anger. In fact, in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, when Moses is on Mount Sinai, God speaks to Moses and he declares his name to Moses, Yahweh. And he describes himself. And this is what he says. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You see, that's how God reveals himself to the people of Israel. So Jonah knows that that is what God is like. And then fourthly, they agree that God was likely to act in the way he does. Jonah knew that God would probably have mercy on the people of Nineveh. He's not surprised. He says that's why he ran away in the first place. So you see, Jonah, he knows quite a lot, right? He knows that Nineveh's wicked. He knows that God can save wicked people. He knows that God's nature is to be compassionate and merciful. And therefore, he knew that God would probably have mercy on Nineveh. His problem is not a lack of knowledge or wrong theology. Jonah doesn't have a head problem. He's got a heart problem. And it's a reminder to us that knowing about God is never enough. On Judgment Day, we won't be asked to sit a Bible quiz or a theological exam. God will judge our hearts. He's concerned not about what we know so much as what we love. And so the question, does your heart match God's heart, is a really important question, isn't it? Because that is what God will judge. Not our heads, but our hearts. So what is wrong with Jonah's heart? The real problem for Jonah is that he has a divided heart. He knew God on the one hand, but on the other hand, he had idols which he was clinging on to. He knew God, but he wasn't living for God. He knew God, but he didn't love what God loved. His heart problem is an idol problem. He's trying to love God and then cling to idols at the same time. And in chapter 4, God exposes Jonah's idols. And each time an idol is exposed, we are told that Jonah despairs of life. It's repeated a couple of times. Notice it in verse 3. He says, "O Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live." Or in verse 9, "Do you have the right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," said Jonah. "I'm angry enough to die." You see, Jonah's had enough. He's given up on life. He's lost all purpose for living. And so he looks to God, the giver of life, and he says, "I've got nothing to live for." He looks at the giver of life and he says, "I've got nothing to live for." Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that he's been living for the wrong thing, doesn't it? It tells us that he was living for things that don't last, and so he loses the will to live when he loses those things. You see, Jonah had an idol problem. And when those idols were taken from him, that's when he despairs. And I put it to you that whenever our idols are removed from us, or we don't get the idols we're chasing after, we despair, don't we? When God doesn't give us what we ask for, and our prayers go seemingly unanswered year after year after year, when we work hard but don't get the promotion or the pay rise, when we desperately want to get married but no one seems interested or suitable, when we try our best but don't succeed, when we lose the things we love or the people we love, we despair. We get angry. "Why, God? Why would you treat me like that?" And at our worst moments, we say with Jonah, "I've got no reason to live anymore." But the real problem is we're living for the wrong things. There's idols in our hearts, and our hearts don't match God's heart. So what are the idols? Chapter 4, two idols are exposed, and there are idols that exist in every one of us. We will all be prone to worship the same idols as Jonah, myself included. The first idol is the idol of self-righteousness. Jonah looks down his nose at other people. He doesn't think the Ninevites deserve God's mercy where he thinks he did. He thinks he's better than they are. Now, there's a little bit of national identity going on here, which we might struggle to understand. You see, as I said before, Jonah is one of God's covenant people, one of the Israelite nation. And the Israelites were God's special chosen people. They were called to be different from all of the other nations around them. They were the people that God loved and received. They received God's promises and blessings. And so Jonah gets angry when the people who are not Israelites, the Gentile people, repent and they too receive God's mercy. Jonah thought he was special, that Israel was special. But now it turns out that God will have mercy on anyone who turns to him, and so he's angry. "They don't deserve mercy." "But I do," says Jonah. "I'm an Israelite. I'm one of your people." You see, he's self-righteous, looking down his nose at others and feeling superior. And so he sits sulking, waiting for God to bring judgment on Nineveh. If we find him hard to relate to, I think we do, don't we? Because I think we think that if a whole nation turned back to God, like, I wouldn't sulk like Jonah. I'd rejoice. Is that what you think? So it's quite hard to relate to Jonah. But if we just slow down and think a little bit more carefully, I wonder if we are more like Jonah than we realize. Remember, the Ninevites were the great enemies of Jonah's people. Jonah hated them, and he had reason to hate them. His people had suffered greatly at their hands. The Ninevites were really wicked people. They plundered, raped, murdered, and pillaged anyone who stood in their way. And now God has mercy and forgives them? Some of us here have been hurt by other people in really serious and harmful ways, abused by them. Now, you imagine if the person who's hurt you suddenly turned to God in repentance and God forgives them. We'd find that hard to accept, wouldn't we? I would. Hard to rejoice in that if suddenly we find ourselves in church with the people who've hurt us, and to think that we're going to enjoy a new creation with them. Or I wonder how you'd feel if you come back to church next week and the building was full with people, but it's people we might struggle to get along with. Like it's full of repentant rapists and repentant pedophiles and repentant murderers and repentant prostitutes, full of repentant alcoholics and drug addicts, people off the street. And you know, if our church was full of people like that, God would be rejoicing. But I wonder if we would. I wonder if we'd feel like, oh, it's not really my church anymore. I mean, I don't really belong anymore. This church just kind of accepts anyone. And perhaps we'd kind of storm out, shaking our heads, much like Jonah stormed out of Nineveh. You see, this idol of self-righteousness lives in all of us. This temptation to look down our nose at others. And this idol of self-righteousness, this pride that we cling to, it stops our heart being like God's heart. It stops us wanting all people to be saved. This pride means that there are certain people in our lives who we don't really want to come to see, to know Jesus. Not really. You think of the arrogant co-worker who annoys you constantly. You wouldn't invite them to the Easter service, would you? Imagine if they came. You've got to spend all week with them and then have church with them as well. And then imagine if they became a Christian. And you've got to spend all this time with them. And eternity. Like it's easy just to ignore them, isn't it? Or think of the obnoxious neighbour, you know, who's always playing their music in the middle of the night. They're throwing drunken parties. You know, they're probably drug dealers and, you know, you hate their guts. Are they the people that you're trying to get to know so that you can bring them to Life Course or bring them in to hear about Jesus? Are they the people you pray for? Or do you just, no way? Or think of the family member who belittles you constantly, who makes you feel small, insignificant. Do you respond to them with patience, continuing to love them, only saying kind things to them, hoping that they might come to know the mercy of God? Or have you given up? Cut them off, justifying yourself because they're such horrible people, and you're not. You see, the idol of Jonah is our idol too. The second idol God exposes in Jonah's heart is the idol of comfort. The idol of comfort is exposed by this plant and this worm. You see, while Jonah sits under his own little shelter, which he built himself in verse 5, we're told in verse 6 that God makes a vine grow up and Jonah's really happy. He's really happy about the vine. And you can imagine it, can't you? After sitting in the sun for hours waiting for God to come in judgment, this vine grows out of nowhere and provides some relief from the sun. I can understand why Jonah would be happy. And again, it is a small testimony, isn't it, to God's grace, his undeserved love. Jonah doesn't deserve the vine. He's throwing a little tantrum. But God is gracious, because that is what God is like. And he's patient even with the divided heart of Jonah. But the purpose of the vine is not just shade. No, God, in his patient grace, is going to teach Jonah a lesson. And so we're told that the next day, in verse 7, God provides a worm, and this hungry little worm eats the vine and causes it to wither. And so Jonah wakes up and his shade is gone. Here one minute, gone the next. And then it gets worse. God provides a scorching easterly wind for Jonah in verse 8. So Jonah now, he's lost his shade. The sun's blazing down on his head. And there's this warm breeze blowing. There's no relief from the heat for poor Jonah. And so he feels faint. And he declares again in verse 8, it would be better for me to die. He's lost another idol. The idol of comfort. And so God speaks to Jonah in verse 10. Have a look, verse 10 and 11. The Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? It's a rebuke to Jonah, isn't it? And a rebuke to us. Jonah is more concerned about his vine than he is concerned about the people of Nineveh. He's more concerned about his own comfort than the eternal salvation of people. And God points it out. We've got sun shelters like Jonah, don't we? Which we love and care for. We call them houses. We can spend so much time and money on our houses. Like saving up years for a mortgage. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. And then we spend all this time grooming them, making them look just as we want them. Our gardens, everything's nice, landscaped, upsizing, upgrading the kitchen and the bathroom. We're concerned about our sun shelters. I wonder if we might learn to be more concerned about the people around us than our houses. More concerned for the eternal salvation of sinners than the temporary sun shelters we call homes. You see, that is the lesson that Jonah needed to learn. And in this little exchange here, God gives Jonah three reasons why the people of Nineveh matter to him, and therefore why people should matter to us. First, because he made them. God created people. They're his. Jonah didn't tend the vine or make it grow, but God did tend the people of Nineveh and make them grow. He knit them together in their mother's womb. He created them. God cares about his creation, even about the cattle that live among them as well, we're told. God cares about what he's made, and he's made people. Secondly, he cares about people because people last for eternity. The Bible's really clear that as people, we die once, our physical death, but then we face judgment. Our physical death is actually not the end. After death, we will stand before God and give an account for how we've lived in this world, and we will spend eternity, either in eternal judgment because we refuse to turn to God, or in eternal life with God because we cried out for mercy and received it. But either way, people are eternal. We either spend eternity with God in heaven or separated from him in hell. And God says to Jonah, your vine, Jonah, was short-lived. It was only here for a day. But you got angry when it died. Everything in this world is temporary. Our houses will not be here 100 years from now. Nothing in this world lasts beyond the grave except people. Should I not be concerned about people who are eternal? Heaven and hell is at stake. And thirdly, God cares about people because people are lost. They can't tell their right hand from their left, God says in verse 11. They're lost. They don't know that there is a way to be saved. They don't know that judgment is coming and that they're heading towards it. They're lost. And so should I not be concerned about them, Jonah? You see, these three reasons God gives Jonah why people matter to him. They matter to God because he created them. They matter to God because they're eternal. And they matter to God because they're lost without him. And what is true of the people of Nineveh is true of every person in all of history. Just as God was concerned about Nineveh, so God is concerned about Christchurch and about New Zealand. He's concerned about London and China and Israel and Russia. He's concerned about Africa and Asia and America. He's concerned about all people everywhere. And if you want to see just how much God values people, don't just look to Jonah and the people of Nineveh. Look to the cross of Jesus. For there you see the Son of God dying for the sins of the world. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so this is what God is doing in the world today. He is calling people, all people everywhere, to turn to him for forgiveness and to put their trust in Jesus who died for them. And this call to repentance so that people might have salvation comes not through a single prophet like Jonah, but through every follower of Jesus. Are you a follower of Jesus? Then it's your job. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. And friends, if God is concerned about people in this way, shouldn't we also be concerned for them? If people matter to God so much that he gave the life of his only son to save them, Shouldn't they also matter to us? And so I wonder, do you care for people the way God does? Do you see the people of the city, the people you work with, the people you play with, the people you live with, as people who are precious to God because he made them? Do you recognize that while all of the money and pleasures and comforts of this world will one day pass away and be nothing, that the people we live among are eternal and that heaven and hell awaits them? And do you see people not with the eye of judgment that longs for them to pay the price for their sins, but with the eye of compassion, which sees them as lost in need of a saviour, as people wandering away from God towards hell, unaware that there's a way for them to be saved? We live in a city of about 350,000 people, and many of them don't know anything about Jesus except maybe as a swear word or as a baby in a manger. They don't know that this Jesus will be their eternal judge and that he is the only one who can save them from hell for heaven. And so if our hearts are like God's heart, we will rejoice in this task to proclaim a message of salvation and will give ourselves to it wholeheartedly. We will long for the salvation of people. There'll be no one we aren't willing to go to. There'll be no cost too dear to pay. We will do everything we can to call people to repentance. It will affect how we spend our time. It'll affect how we spend our money. It will affect what we pray for and who we pray for. It will affect our relationships and who we spend time with. And we will rejoice in the salvation of people, whoever they are. But how many of us are actually like Jonah? Most of us, aren't we? With this divided heart. A heart that is seeking to love God, but still trying to love things at the same time. We are like Jonah, aren't we? Allowing idols to divide our hearts. But there is hope for us. You see, notice that for Jonah, this process of having his idols exposed, it is a process. Jonah doesn't go from worshipping idols to worshipping God perfectly overnight. It's a process. In chapter 2, his idol of self-righteousness began to fall apart as he nearly drowns. He realizes that he needs saving, and he calls to God for mercy. The idol of self-righteousness is crushed just enough for him to see that he needs a savior. But then it rears its head again when he gets angry because others receive mercy as well. And then as the chapter progresses, we see that, well, there's more than one idol in the heart of Jonah. You see, removing idols in the Christian life is not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing process. No one serves God with a pure heart, not perfectly. All of us have idols. We need to identify them and demolish them because they prevent us from having hearts that are like God's heart. I used to build for a job, lots of building, lots of digging. When you as a builder, you have to dig foundations or dig holes for posts. And when you're digging in Christchurch soil in particular, you've got to kind of dig down to solid ground. So you're digging away, you hit some clay, and you think, oh, I've made it. But then you scratch around a little bit further, and underneath the clay is, well, there's sand. So then, oh, I've got to dig a bit deeper. You hit clay, and then sand, and then clay, and then sand. Friends, it's like that in the Christian life, as we dig out idols. We get an idol, like, oh, I'm going to get rid of that idol. I hate that idol. I'm going to love God. And you think, oh, finally, I'm on solid ground. And then you dig a little bit deeper and you find another idol and another idol and another idol. It's a process. So don't lose heart. Because just as God helped Jonah and is patient with Jonah, so God is patient with us. And he helps us by his Spirit to remove the idols of our heart. The only person in history who has had an undivided and pure heart is the man Jesus. Jesus, who loved God perfectly and loved what God loved. Just as God loved people and longed to have mercy on them, so did Jesus. And so he willingly went to the cross to save people from their sins. Friends, we are not saved by our pure hearts. We are saved by the pure heart of Jesus. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You don't have to have a pure heart to be saved. But you do have to bring your divided heart to Jesus and ask for mercy and forgiveness, and you'll receive it. And then having been saved by him, we must cultivate our hearts to be like his, changing not just the things we believe in our heads, but changing the things we love in our hearts. So we love the things that God loves, which is the salvation of people. And I pray this night God would change our hearts and make them like his, with a deep, deep, deep love for the lost. Let's pray together. Just leave a time of quiet so you can think about what you've heard and say your own prayers, knowing that God hears you. And so, Almighty God, we bring our divided hearts to you, and we ask that you'd have mercy on us. Please forgive us. We thank you for the pure heart of Jesus, who so loved us that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in our salvation and change our hearts so that we would get rid of idols and have a heart that reflects your heart. Give us, Lord, this deep love for people, the same love that you have. Give us this desire to give our lives to see people to come to know you and love you, because eternity is at stake. Please have mercy on us, and please have mercy on our city, and please have mercy on our country. For Jesus' sake.